All right, we're in Genesis 17 tonight. Genesis 17. I've kind of been torn to see if I go straight into a week or two of talking about what's going on in Israel, but as I've been thinking about that, you know, we're walking through the book of Genesis. Last week, we were in Genesis 16. I shared with y'all on Wednesday, then we woke up to the news on Saturday morning about what's going on. Genesis 16 is the start of all this, the birth of Ishmael. And so we're just going to continue on as we have been for now, but I need a little bit more time than a couple of days to put together all my thoughts and thinking through what's going on over there. But it started last week and what we were looking at in Genesis 16 with Ishmael. So if you weren't here last week, I'd encourage you to go back online and listen to the Bible study from last Wednesday night. It's interesting because a guy at work even came up to me or called me Tuesday. He's our comptroller. And when he calls, he's usually got some kind of crazy question about some kind of bill or something. And just right out of the gate, and he's a professing believer, regular church attender to the best of my knowledge. And he was asking all these questions about what's going on over there and why it's going on and that kind of thing. And I said, well, you want the short answer or do you want the long answer? As y'all know, I can have a long answer quite often. So I gave him the short answer. And his mind was blown. I was just thinking, this is somebody who goes to church and says he's a believer and that kind of thing. And he really has no idea of why what's going on is going on over there, much less the people that don't have a clue. And then, of course, all the things we're seeing on the news of these pro-Palestinian folks all over the place and that they're the victims and all this stuff, but I don't want to get into all that at the moment. Let's jump into the text, though, and I'll continue my preamble to the text first. So when we left off last week, Ishmael had been born. We were told that Abram was 86 years old. Now, remember, Abram was 75 when he left Haran, and God had made him the promise of his seed prospering, that many would come from him. So 11 years before Ishmael was born of the flesh, not the child of promise, as we talked about last week, I call your attention to the space between verse 16 and 17. I'm sure all of your Bibles have got a space between the end of chapter 16 and the beginning of chapter 17, some way, shape, or form, the white space there. That white space there encompasses 13 years. There's 13 years between the end of chapter 16 and the beginning of chapter 17. Now, we could debate on, you know, how what God had said or done. It looks like he didn't say or do anything for 13 years in regards to the promise to Abram. Now, he's always working. He never sleeps, nor does he slumber. I'm not saying he wasn't doing anything. But in regards to the relationship with Abraham, we don't see any kind of conversation going on. We don't see anything going on there. There's 13 years. So you already had the 10 to 11 years, right, before Ishmael. Now we got 13 more years. Guess who still isn't born yet? Isaac. The son of promise is yet to be born. 13 years have passed. Abram is 99 years old now, verse 17 is about to tell us. So before we jump into the text, you know, we went through some chapters. I know y'all never know what you're going to get, whether we're going to go through a whole chapter, which is very rare, but we have done it some, or one verse, or four verses, or five verses, depending on the depth of what's in front of us. It's going to take us a little while to get through chapter 17. There's four major things that we can pull out of chapter 17. Let me just highlight them before we jump into the text. Abram's name is changed. We're going to see the significance of that. And I won't keep stumbling over calling him Abram or Abraham. I can just go ahead and call him Abraham after we finish this chapter tonight, or the section we're going to be in tonight. Circumcision, the sign of the covenant. We're going to see Sarai's name is changed, Abram's wife. And then we're going to continue to see this promise of a son, but this time a promise of a son through her, through his wife. So with that said, let's read Genesis 17, 1 through 8 tonight. Now it happened that when Abram was 99 years old, Yahweh appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, so that I may confirm my covenant between me and you, and that I may multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God spoke with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. And no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your seed after you. And I will give to you and to your seed after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Let's pray. Father, we come to your throne this evening. We come to the very mercy seat. God, we are heavy-hearted by what we are seeing on the news going on in Israel. We're heavy-hearted for that land. We're heavy-hearted for those people, those mothers and fathers. But we've seen the ferocity and the atrocities over there. We've seen the evil made manifest in our front of our very eyes. But God, we know that your promise is true. We know that you are faithful. We know that you care for yours, your own. Father, I pray that you would continue to strengthen them, Lord, in the midst of all of this, Lord. What a glorious thing it would be to see these people, or many of these people, realize and recognize that you have sent the Messiah, and his name is Jesus, and he has come. Father, we do lift these people up in prayer, Lord. We ask that you would be with us tonight as we study your word. Lord, we're looking at the very outset, the beginnings of the events that are unfolding in front of our eyes. Father God, we love you, we thank you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 13 years have passed between Genesis 16:16 and Genesis 17:1. With apparent silence from God to Abram, or at least nothing we're privy to, nothing that God deemed we needed to know about in those 13 years. Imagine 13 years of silence for you. Maybe you're in the midst of a 13 years of silence right this minute. Something maybe you've prayed for, you've longed for. Now, that I'm not going to be, I'm not a prophet, nor do I claim to be one, or say, well, 13 years from now, something's going to happen just like it happened then. It's not what I'm saying. But imagine the time frame of Abram in the midst of this. And knowing that he did something that God had not told him to do, right? That he went outside of what God had told him to do. He had taken Hagar. They'd birthed a child together. And yet, God burst back into the scene again here in chapter 17. Yahweh appeared to Abram. I'm looking at verses 1 and 2 primarily right now. He appeared to Abram, possibly in a vision or a dream. It could have been another theophany, though, where he actually appeared to him in some way, shape, or form. But the language is usually different when you have a theophany. Remember we talked last week of the angel of the Lord, and how this was a physical manifestation, and that the way that the language read whenever Hagar saw this person and called him my Lord and he did not correct her, that's probably a pretty clear indicator that this was a theophany or a pre-incarnate Christ. We don't see that language here, but we do see this manifestation in some way of God. Either way, it's 13 years and God came to Abram. They almost said Abraham. After tonight, I can say it though. Came to Abram and spoke to him. Now, there's multiple things we need to look at in these first two verses before we go forward. There is a ton of meat on the bone in these first two verses. A ton. God had made the covenant, remember. Remember, he ratified it in chapter 15. That's the chapter we read whenever the smoking oven and the flaming fire and the animals were split and he put Abram into sleep and God came between these and the covenant is ratified, if you will. He cut the covenant. Now God adds something. Not that he added something to the covenant that wasn't already part of his plan and purpose, but as he expounds on it to Abram, he adds something Abram is to do as a sign of the covenant, but before that, he speaks in covenant language once again. He says in the first verse, I am God Almighty. Now, you might remember, we talked in Genesis 15 when God said that again, before we ratified the covenant, he said, I am God, I am Yahweh. We use the same kind of language today. Monarchs have used this kind of language throughout history when a contract or a covenant's being made to name your name first. And we say we even do it today with like a last will and testament, right? I, Greg McGuigan, being of sound mind and body, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. It's kind of a confirming aspect of who the covenant's coming from or who the contract is coming from, if you will, in today's language. God's about to ratify. he pronounces it in Genesis 15:7. Similar to what we see today in the verses we're at. But God does something else here. I thought about, as you think about the lesson, I don't struggle with Wednesday night titles as much as I do Sunday morning sermon titles, but I was kind of thinking of a couple of things. And one of the things is the power in the name, or what a name means, because you see that in this too. Because God does something else here too. He says, I am, and we should be familiar with that term by now, right? That's tetragrammaton. That's the statement of who he is. He's uncreated from everlasting to everlasting. He is God. He adds, I am Yahweh. So what is he adding there? That's his personal name, right? That's the personal name of God. The one that the Hebrews for so long took the vowels out so they couldn't even pronounce it. But he adds something here that we haven't seen before. I am God Almighty. Everybody's translation should say that. I am God Almighty. So what is he adding now? Or what is he, I shouldn't even say adding. What is he revealing about himself with this? God's not adding anything to himself because he's perfect, right? But he's revealing something about himself here. What's that? Almighty. That he's Almighty, yeah. I threw you a softball on that one, didn't I? What the word used here, the Hebrew word God uses here is El Shaddai. You hear of all these different El's and these different names of God. El Shaddai. El Shaddai means the Almighty One. The Mighty One. The Most Mighty One. Now, this is not only that he possesses might, which he does, but he is might. Right? When we think about God, when we think about his attributes, it's not to say that he has mercy, he is mercy. It's not just that he has love, but he is love. Conversely, it's not just that he has justice and metes out justice, he is justice. He is just. It's not just that he lays out wrath, but God is wrath too. You can't separate the two, and too many today try to. What's the old quote? That a God who's all love and all mercy and no wrath and no justice is not a God at all. And it's true. Almighty, there's nothing he cannot do. That's what it, to say somebody's almighty, right? There's nothing he cannot do. We say that about people, and they've said it about people in the past, right? And kings and stuff of, he's all powerful. No, he's not either. But he's still a man. God is truly the mighty one. Not Yahweh not only used again in this passage. So he says Yahweh here. He doesn't say Yahweh again in this passage. But El Shaddai here, and then Elohim 8 more times. Elohim is another one of those names. So the name Elohim is a very interesting Hebrew word. Listen closely to this. Elohim is masculine, is a masculine name. It's in plural form, yet it's used to refer to the singular. We don't have a word like that in English language. Male. Plural, but yet referencing singular. That should bring your mind immediately to Trinitarian language, right? And pull you right into the Trinitarian mindset of a monotheistic God in three persons. Elohim. And it literally means mighty or supreme one. All these names that God tells us about himself is revealing characteristics of who he is and about his attributes. And I just find it fascinating whenever he does this at certain points in history. Of course, oftentimes what we have in our Bible in English language, as I've said before, we're so hampered by is it'll just say God or the Lord, right? But that's to peel back the onion and know what I was saying. So all these names used by God for himself speaks to his preeminence, the fact that he has no equals, nobody compares. He's not just like us, but bigger and better. He is altogether different. That's what it means to be holy anyway, is to be altogether different, separate. Remember, when did we say this would be being read to the Hebrew people? Anybody remember? When would the book of Genesis, when would all five of the books really be read to the Hebrew people? Right before they come back into the promised land. Right before Joshua leads them across the Jordan River into the promised land. So they're about to re-enter Canaan after the Exodus. So again, he's pointing and he's reiterating the glory of God and the glory of his name. and the fact that this land is their land, that God had promised it to them in ages past. Exodus 6, 2 and 4. God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am Yahweh. And I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name Yahweh I was not known to them. And I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. So back in our text, there's one other comment I'm going to make on this name. El Shaddai, Almighty or Mighty One. Now some biblical and Hebrew scholars comment that Shaddai, El is specific for God, but Shaddai can be used in reference to mountain. Almost like the mighty mountain. Something in their mindset, I mean, you can't think of anything much bigger, stronger, everlasting in that culture than a mountain that they might be looking at. So God, after proclaiming himself, begins instructing Abram. See that in verse 2. He begins instructing him. Abram, walk before me and be blameless. Walk before me and be blameless. Now, the original language of walking before me is language to show one's allegiance to, specifically to a monarch usually, to walk before me, literally to walk. God is saying here, literally, walk in my face, keep my face before you at all times, and remember that my face is always towards you. That's literally how they would have understood this text. Be blameless. Now, that's a tough one there, isn't it? That is a tough one. Who has walked before the Lord and been blameless? Yeah, Jesus is the only one that could have said that from the beginning to the end of his life, right? This is not an expectation of sinless perfection. We know that isn't possible, right? I mean, it's not. Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So what does it mean to be blameless?
Grace. It's Old Testament, but it's got to be grace.
It's grace, it is, but you can't work out your grace, right? No. So if he's telling him to walk and to be blameless, in the context of the language, any other thoughts there on what it means to be blameless?
He has to be empowered for that. That's God's will as well.
Right. Think about it in regards to what we can do as fallen humans. What is it that we can do, and what is he talking about being blameless? We can mess up anything, but what is the intentions of our heart? And what, there's a completeness here in mind. There's a having integrity. There's a being careful of how you walk. There's an intentionality about the way you do things and say things and how you live your life and walk your life. Granted, without the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, you need that right every single day. But there's intentionality here too of the individual of what is the intentions and how are you living your life? You got something, Jim?
Could it even translate as walk in my statutes and be blameless?
Could be. He hadn't given them the statutes yet, godly but yeah. Fear. What's that?
Godly fear.
Godly fear. Yeah. What? To begin with, he said walk in, right? And we already said that's kind of like allegiance to. So if you're allegiant to the master, allegiant to the king, to be blameless would be you were trying to walk in a way that is reminiscent of the fact, not reminiscent, not the right word, that is talking about the fact that you are aligned with the king.
Historical theology uses that term, walk in such paths as you have ordained for us to walk in. Live your life this way. It doesn't literally mean ambulate. You know, it's how you do everything.
Yeah.
Walk on this path, not that path.
In a way that's pleasing to God.
Yeah.
Job was said to be blameless, and we can look at his life as an example.
Job is the example to pull from because that exact same language is used of Job, to be blameless. Where do you give your honor and your allegiance to, right? It's easy to say, we have people all the time say that they believe in Christ, they've accepted Christ or what have you, but are they living their life in such a way?
Is their loyalties divided or not?
And it's even harder in our day, really, right? I mean, or at least we think it is, with everything pulling at us from all directions and all that kind of thing.
But we have more equipment, too.
That, too.
My commentary says being blameless means to have integrity.
Yeah, that's a big part of it. Let me put it to you maybe this way. We think about our walk and we think about being blameless often is what other people see, right? What are we doing when people are looking? Who are you in those secret moments of your life? When you're in God's face and nobody else can see you but Him, that reveals much to you about if you truly are allegiant, your allegiance is aligned with God. When nobody's around, when nobody's watching, who are you then? God doesn't expect Christians to live to never fall into sin as for salvation. He does command us to order our lives around His Word. That's why it's so important to be in His Word and be in prayer. And you can't just wait until Sunday morning or Wednesday night to pick up your Bible if the only places you're going to your Bible all week long is Genesis, which we're in on Wednesday nights, and John, which we're in on Sunday mornings. Unless you're reading ahead and trying to, you know, see where we're going, that's not walking in accordance with His Word and what He's commanded us to do. And even more than that, do you love the Lord? If you love the Lord, aren't you going to want to know more about Him? How do you know more about Him? You study His Word. You seek His face in prayer. Now, we have been covered in the righteousness of Christ. Our sins have been cleansed because of His death on our behalf. We can cling to that. So that's pretty much what all for verse 1, 20 minutes later. Verse 2, so that I may confirm my covenant between me and you, and that I may multiply you exceedingly. There's a couple of words there that might cause a little bit of confusion. So I can, and that I may do this. Must Abraham do this before God is going to fulfill what He says He's going to do? Y'all all look confused because I think you've been sitting underneath my teaching long enough to know that's not the case, but you can read it and see where somebody might take that approach.
Yours says why?
So that I may confirm my covenant between me and you.
Yeah, mine says, I will establish my covenant.
I will establish.
Yeah, I will. And
okay.
I will make my covenant.
I will establish and I will multiply.
Okay. In the original Hebrew, it has the so and the may in there.
Yeah. That's
I'm looking at yours tonight, so that I may.
Yeah. But I'm glad we got these other translations, because the so and the may, the way we think about it in English, isn't what He's talking about. I mean, so doesn't always mean that, right? I can say, make a general statement about something, right? So the sky is blue. That's not dependent on anything except I'm just making a statement. Because of, right? So can mean because of also. So can mean that is. So can mean and. So can mean all these things. Confirm my covenant between me and you. So we see may again at the end of the verse. And may can also mean to sit down or will do or seeks to accomplish. So I won't beat on that drum too much because nobody has that in the translation except for me and Roy.
I'm going to look at the other one. I like that one.
So what does He say He's going to do, though? Multiply you greatly or exceedingly, depending on what translation you have. In Hebrew, it is literally multiply you very, very, very. That's what He's saying to him. Very, 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 I will multiply you. I'll multiply your seed. So what is He saying here? Is this something Abram hadn't heard? He's heard this, right? God keeps reaffirming this covenant with Abram. Why? Why does He keep reaffirming this covenant with him? He's pushing 100 years old, yeah. It'd been 13 years. Well, it'd been since the original calling out of Ur in Haran, it's been 23 years. And the only child they've got to show for it is the one that he, you know, whenever he and Hagar kind of got together there. Child of promise hadn't been born yet. Is that why God keeps reaffirming this to him? Would doubt have been creeping in Abram's mind at this point?
And God would know. How old was 99 then? Do we have some reference?
Well, lifespans were getting shorter after the flood, but Abram still lived a couple hundred years. So he wasn't quite, or is it 65 more years? It's between 100 and 200 years he lived. He had some life left in him, so it's not 100 years like what we have today. But it seems to be it was beyond childbearing years, because if you know what comes later on in this chapter, he kind of laughs about the fact of saying y'all are going to have a baby. Reaffirmation of the covenant. And he's going to reaffirm it again before we get out of this chapter. God will reaffirm it again before we get out of this chapter. But it kind of brackets this name change we're about to see. What's Abram's response? Verse 3. Then Abram fell on his face. And God spoke with him. No better response to when God's speaking to you than to fall on your face.
It also implies that there was an appearance too.
Possibly. He could have done that just from hearing a voice too, though.
Yeah, well, he heard voices before. I mean, to me, that is a normal thing that goes together.
I'm not hard sold on either one of those two. It says he appeared to him, which could have been a vision, could have been a dream, it could have been a theophany. We don't really know. It doesn't really change anything, the context of what's happening here. Verse 4 and 5. As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations, and no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. Now, how significant is this name change? And why change it anyway? Do you know what Abram means? I don't think I've shared that with y'all yet, have I? Exalted father. How many kids did Abram have? One. He only had him for 13 years. Abram was in sojourner in this land. He had over 300 men that he could call to go ready to war like that. He had large flocks, large attendants. That lifestyle, me and Malia kind of got to experience it. The pictures y'all saw of us riding camels in Israel a couple of months ago, that's the lifestyle. That's that Bedouin lifestyle, the nomadic lifestyle. They have a tradition when you come in there, somebody comes in ragged looking, they are to serve bread, and they don't say a word. They serve bread, they serve tea. There's about four or five things they go through before they really even say a word. They're to treat people with hospitality. When they finally get to the speaking part, there's introduction is made, and Abram says, my name is Abram. What would be a response in that culture? Oh, your name means exalted father. How many children do you have? One. He's only 13. What does Abraham mean?
Father of a multitude.
Father of a multitude. Now, what's your name? Abraham. Oh, you're a father of multitude of people. You must have 10, 15 kids. No, I've got one. One child. Imagine the cultural impact of that. But doesn't God often work in those kind of ways to begin with, right? Counterculture all around. Also, the change of a name in that culture, Near Eastern culture, not just the Hebrew culture, signifies a change of status or a change of role or a change of responsibility. It often reflects who the name comes from. Who names him this time? God. This is the name God has placed upon him. He only adds two letters. H-A. The H-A. Now, don't make a joke and say he added Ha to his name, but he added H-A. From Abram to Abraham is just adding that. And that changes that much of what his name means. I found a quote or reference that said Abraham's name is symbolic of the enlargement of his posterity. The confirmation of the covenant that first appeared in Genesis 15 has its central consequence that Abraham will be a father to many nations. This perhaps finds fulfillment in the genealogies of Genesis 25, 12 through 18. In Genesis 25, you see these genealogies of Ishmael and Isaac. And then in Genesis 36, 1 through 43, and we see this list that includes the Edomites, the Horites, the Amalekites, all these kites and ites that we read about coming from his seed. And then you push all the way to the New Testament, Galatians 3:29, we read, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. So it's not just the physical lineage. Because also in Romans, what does Paul say? Not all who are of Abraham are Israel.
He's often referred to as the father of three religions. I would change that now to two religions and a cult, but that's a bunch of bunch of people.
They all
look back,
draw a line back to him. That's why you're gonna try to pull me into something, aren't you?
No.
As we shared last week, that's why that piece of property on the Eastern Mediterranean Sea, the crossroads of the world, is the most important piece of real estate on the face of the earth. And as you narrow it down even more to Jerusalem, that's the most important city on the face of the earth. And you narrow it down even more to the Temple Mount area, and the top of that Temple Mount, that's the most important place in the universe, physical place in the universe. And the Muslims claim that Ishmael was taken inside where the dome covers that piece of rock of the mountain now. They took him, Abraham took him there to sacrifice him. They claim that as their own, but God promised it to the descendants of Isaac. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Specifically.
That's just a touch on, when I'm gonna try to put something together and kind of talk through what's going on over there in the next week or two. Because I don't think it's going to be over within the next week or two. So this name change emphasizes the fact that God had a special, specific purpose for Abraham. He was chosen from eternity past, before he was ever born. He was chosen. He was chosen to be the father of this chosen people. You see, the Jews have no problem whatsoever when you talk about language like that. It's just Christians today who have a problem with talking about being chosen. The Jews have no problem with it. They understand it completely. Right? Christians get bent up and tied up about that, though, when you talk about Christians being chosen. But anyway, that's a different topic. Another different topic. God assigned him this name. He is God's chosen servant. And he's about to tell him about Isaac. So this covenant he's been talking about is about to be realized. We're not going to get to that part tonight, but that's part of the name change. Before it happened, what does that tell you? God doesn't wait, as if he could wait on this child to be born, then retroactively go back and say, well, we're going to change your name now. Before it ever happened, remember what I've told you about at the end of Romans 8, when it talks about all these things about being called, saved, justified, glorified, and you will be glorified, and you're being sanctified. God speaks in this past tense of an event that's going to happen because he can. Because when God says it's going to happen, he can speak about it in past tense. Even if it was like 2,000 years before it ever happens, God can speak in past tense. Because when he says it, it's as good as it's happened already. If you're familiar with Revelations 2:17, it talks about some folks there that are going to get a new name that only they will know that Jesus will give to them too. We're not going to go into all that tonight, but if you want to go to Revelation later, you can. No longer shall you be called Abram. Your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. Don't get hung up on that. He does make him father of a multitude of nations, but only through one line is the promise. You read about that in Romans 11 too, when he talks about this remnant that he has preserved and what's going to happen in the future. When it talks about all of Israel being saved, we don't have time to get into all that tonight either. When we get in there and talk about Israel, we'll talk about that as well. But we may reference Romans 11 if we have time.
The mites came to Esau. Most of them.
Most of them did, yeah. Yeah. And actually, most of them from Esau called Edom and Edomites, and you got the whole land of Edom and all that stuff. But that's on the other side of the Dead Sea. You can see that pretty clearly. Anyway, verse 6. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will go forth from you. God, I'm 99. You're going to make me fruitful now. His fruitfulness, though, here again, when it says literally, it's very, very again. Very emphatic. His fruitfulness will partly be in the multitude of nations that will come from him. That reiterates what he already told him in verse 5, right? When he says, I have made you the father. Did y'all say past tense there in verse 5? I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. He had one child. I have made you in the past tense of a future truth. Kings will come from him. Several kings will come from some of these different groups of people we've talked about, but he's in covenant language here. He's talking in covenant language here. So what's he talking about here? Specifically, what does the context point us to if we're thinking covenantally? The Davidic kingdom, right? Which eventually culminates in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and Jesus coming from the line of David. All of this is connected. Verse 7. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you and your seed after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your seed after you. Now I want to pause there for just a minute. I want to make a very important point here that I haven't pointed out until we get to this verse. In these seven verses so far, I want you to look at how many times God says he's going to do something. Verse 2. I may confirm my covenant, or I will confirm my covenant between me and you. I will multiply you exceedingly. Verse 4. My covenant is with you. You will be a father of a multitude of nations, and no longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made. Verse 6. And I will make. Also verse 6. And I will make. Verse 7. And I will establish. Verse 8 will say, and I will give. This is God saying what he is going to do. Come what may, this is what God's going to do. El Shaddai, the Almighty. There's an important reason why he says the Almighty, because when he says it, it's going to happen. I will establish my covenant between me and you. Who is the active force in this? God is the active force in this. God initiated the relationship. God initiated the covenant. God initiated the promise. And God chose Abraham. Not the other way around. Man, he called him out of paganism. Right? Remember I said his family were all moon worshipers. His dad was an idol shop maker. Idol shop maker? An idol maker. He owned an idol making shop. There I go. Thank you, Roy. Go all the way back to the garden. Adam didn't seek God after he sinned, did he? He hid from him. God sought Adam. This covenant to Abraham and his descendants, for how long is it going to last? It's an everlasting covenant. What's everlasting mean? We don't have to transliterate that from Hebrew to English, do we? That's pretty simple. As long as the earth exists and into eternity. So, we'll see the fullness of this in the millennial kingdom. I've got a little note right here that if we had time to go to Romans 11 right here, I'm going to save that. We'll go to it if we have time after I finish up. Verse 8, and I will give to you and to your seed after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. The land of Canaan is part of the covenant. The land of Abraham's sojourning, the land the Lord had shared the boundaries to. There's maps in here somewhere that show what that land actually looks like compared to what they're actually sitting on right now. They're sitting on a sliver. But they're sitting on the most important sliver because Jerusalem's there. And not just that, but the Via Maris, international highway cut right through there that came from Europe and Asia down to Africa, the connecting point. The Rift Valley that connected it all runs right through that area. But the promise of the land is about 10 times the size of what they're sitting on. I don't care who's there now. I don't care what any map tells you, where it says Syria, where it says Jordan, where it says Lebanon. That's Canaan. That's God's land. That's God's land to his people.
So, it went back in 48. How many were in the land before that happened?
There were some there.
But it was ruled by Jordan. No, I thought the Brits.
They were out of it by then.
Right then it was, but I think...
From World War I, it was annexed, the British annexed it, and they were in control of it. I got an email Diane sent me the other day that talks about that, but in that time period right before, there was a guy, a Zionist, that was lobbying to try to get people to start coming back to the land.
So, not very populated at the time?
Not extremely, no.
It's been a rough place.
It's been war-torn for 3,000 years, too.
Of course, you see this and look at it today, they're not going to lose their land, but it could change hands, but it's still their land. I guess I'm trying to make the point that at one time they weren't totally government established people in that land.
Now, that didn't happen until 48.
Yeah. They gathered there after 48 pretty much. Yeah.
They were calling Jews to come back. Once the UN gave them, established the state of Israel again, they're calling Jews to come back.
Giving them a place to go out of Germany, too. I mean, that was kind of a refuge from the
Holocaust. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, you're just not even quite a decade removed from all of that.
Well, you don't really see them losing it again, I guess. And now the Antichrist is going to come, my understanding, and give them the peace that they think they're going to get. Establish a peace. But he's not.
And somehow.
But they'll fall for it. Wow.
Not, they won't be the only ones falling for it. Everybody's going to fall for it.
Right.
But not everybody, but all of it. Except the elect.
So that's where we're headed.
Yeah.
I can't, you know.
Yeah.
I just don't think they're going to lose their land.
I don't think so either. God has punished them and sent them out of the land before and always brought them back. But there's been long gaps of time between bringing them back oftentimes.
But you see them more surrounded by enemies now than before, I think.
Well, they've always been surrounded by enemies.
Well, I mean, you're seeing active military.
Well, the weapons of war are a lot different now, too. And
Lebanon and all, south, north.
Yeah. Yeah, they're surrounded.
Even Egypt is kind of backing up a little bit, I think.
You know, I told you when I was over there, I was a little taken aback. There was a couple of ladies that were probably 10, about 15, 20 years older than me that they were talking eschatology a lot when we were over there, and you know, they talk about it a lot. And we're on the bus, and Dan, our Israeli guide, as we're driving by the Jordan, and we're looking over there, and there's Jordan here, then there's Syria, and he makes a comment about the Abrahamic Accords and how excited the Jews were that it looked like Saudi Arabia was about to sign these Abrahamic Peace Accords. And of course, as soon as he says that, and you can see how excited he was for it, those two ladies looked right at me because they were, you know, I've been talking with him a lot. I said, ladies, listen. She said, does he know? Yeah, I said, yeah, he knows. He's not a Christian, but he knows the Bible. He knew the Bible very well. He's a Jew. New Testament, too. I mean, he has to because he takes these tour guys and everything. I said, he knows what he's saying, but you've got to consider from his standpoint, it's like living in a neighborhood where not just everybody around you don't like them because they don't cut their grass. Everybody around you wants to kill you. And he's lived with that his whole life. It's easy to understand how easily they would be pulled into some kind of peace accord. Very easy. But they'll keep pulling me into this. Billy usually gets on to me when we get on the rabbit trail, but he started us down that one. It applies. It applies. Yes, it does. It applies. It applies. The land he had walked, the land they sojourned in. Another important ingredient of biblical covenants is seen here too. It's the idea that God will be with his people. It's called the Emmanuel principle. We know Emmanuel because we know the Lord Jesus, God with us, right? We know that. Exodus 6:7, then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out from under the hard labors of the Egyptians. Jeremiah 24:7, I will give them a heart to know me, for I am Yahweh, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with their whole heart. Jeremiah 31:33, but this is the covenant which I will cut with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Jesus is quite literally, physically, God with us. But this is also speaking the fact that God is personal. He is with his people. Let me go to Romans 11. We have a guest here from Operation Christmas. Shout out to him. I want to give him a chance to talk, but I want to take us to Romans 11 also for a moment. We ever get through John, I promise you we're probably going to do an exposition of Romans pretty soon. I reference it every Sunday, so we might as well just jump in. We may not live long enough. I'd be perfectly fine with me. The Lord calls me home before we... Many of y'all have chapter titles in your Bibles. Does anybody have a chapter title that's kind of interesting to them in Romans 11? Let me share with you what mine has for a chapter title. God has not rejected Israel is a chapter title in the Bible I have in front of me. The divine purpose. Anybody else have a chapter title there?
Israel is not cast away.
Okay.
Israel rejection not total.
Okay. Let me read the first 12 verses of Romans 11. Keep in mind where we are in Romans. Paul's epistles oftentimes, or nearly every time, the front end of it is doctrine, deep theology. The second half of the epistle is typically the application piece. Romans is different in a lot of ways. Ephesians, Philippians, these other ones, it's almost right down the middle. Two chapters of doctrine, two chapters of application. Romans is a ton of doctrine. 11-ish, 11 and a half verses of doctrine. We've reached that crescendo, Romans 8 and 9. And it's not like we're coming down off the mountain. We're staying up there as he gets to 10 and 11 and 12. Romans 11. I say then, has God rejected his people? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Now that's not, he looked down the tunnel of time because God doesn't do that. He's outside of time. That would mean he, for a second, didn't know something. For news, for love, before the foundation of the world. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have left for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In this way, then, at the present time, a remnant, according to God's gracious choice, has also come to be. But if it is by grace, it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But the chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, to bend their backs forever. I say then, did they stumble so as to fall? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fullness be? Now, he's speaking here to Gentiles, right? The church in Rome. He's saying, I have a remnant from the nation of Israel. We have other places that talk about, not all, Romans talks about, not all who are physical of Israel are Israel. That's the church. That goes into a lot more here about the grafting in of the olive branches. We don't have time to go into all that, but if you read the rest of this chapter, you're going to see all that. But I do want to jump down to verse 25. For I do not want you, brothers, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. What is that saying? What does the fullness of the Gentiles mean? We're talking about some stuff that's on the horizon here. There's a number. We don't know what that number is. God knows what that number is. When all the Gentile that God has grafted in and has grafted in, all the called elect of God from the Gentiles are brought in. That's the fullness of the Gentiles. When that is complete, we don't know when that is. Only God knows. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it was written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so also now these have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also now may be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. One of the most glorious verses in all of Scripture, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. So a time is coming. there, Jesus is the Messiah of the world. From all tribes, tongues, and nations that are going to be saved, there's only one name in which they're saved. They will have to turn to the Messiah. And this chapter 11 tells us that a large portion of Israel will turn to the Messiah. And there's a remnant there. Now, we see the movements, right? The Zionist Jew movements, the Jews for Jesus movements, these movements of Jews that are being saved. There's more of those groups every day. There's a lot of groups. There's a lot of those groups out there.
A lot of them in the Middle East.
A ton of them in the Middle East. There's a lot of stuff going on. Any other thoughts on our text before us tonight? If we want to talk about any of the Romans 11 stuff or any of what's going on, we'll talk about it after the fact. But anything in relation to the direct message? I hope you see also why, last week especially, why I didn't feel it was right to change course completely yet and continue, because we're talking about the things and the events that have led to the events that are happening today. The covenant got established. The promise to the seed of Isaac and not Ishmael. Everything we're watching on the news, guys, comes back to the events we're reading in Genesis 4,000 years ago. But I am going to get into deeper some of this stuff we just talked about sometime very soon, because what's going on over there is not going to be over with quick, I don't think. I hope I'm wrong. Father, we thank you for this time to study your word. Father, how grateful we are that as we get a firmer and firmer grasp of your sovereignty, that you are in absolute control, that you are El Shaddai, you are God Almighty. Your omnipotence, your power, your provision will not fail, because it cannot fail, because you are God. And we can rest and trust in whatever events are going on in the world, that we can lay our head down at night. Let us trust in the fact that everything is in your hands. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for this opportunity we've had to join together in fellowship and share your word. And Lord, more than anything else, we thank you for Jesus, for Emmanuel, God with us, who hung on that tree, bled and died to cover the sins of a multitude of people. And it's in his name I pray. Amen.